The book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5. I'm continuing from last week, but I want to begin reading, if I could, from verse 1. We'll go through verse 15 with an emphasis on verses 13 through 15. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law." Why would he say that? Because there's only one way to be made right with God, and that's through Jesus. And he says, "You are severed with Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything." Doesn't matter. "But only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity, an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That's what we want to focus on. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." I was working the other day and I was waiting for a customer to walk out to her fence. And as she was approaching, so was her pet gobbler. I was literally sitting in the car, and I was amazed that the gobbler came up to her in full fluff while allowing her to pet him on his head. And she raved on and on. She was just raving about how she was the only person that he would allow to pet him. That he was attacked by everyone else in the household. Now, I want to be honest with you, because when she told me that she was attacked by everyone else, the gobbler attacked everyone else in the household, I, at that moment, held my tongue from what I really wanted to say, like something like having turkey for dinner or something like that. But I oohed and I awed, and I was amazed. I've never seen anything like that as I watched this exchange, but I did notice something. I noticed that the gobbler started getting a little froggy, so much so that she had to stop and rebuke him as she still tried to pet his head. Now, for the life of me, I'm not sure why she kept petting his head if he was getting irritated. But again, he had never attacked her, but he was ready to buck. He would buck her as she kept on trying to pet him on his head. And I had two things going on in my mind. Here's the first one. This is going to be embarrassing if the gobbler jumped on her after all her boasting, and I'm going to be the one to witness her demise. Second thing I was thinking of, what am I supposed to do if the gobbler attacks the woman who has never been attacked before? Never thought of it. I've never fought a turkey before. That was a big turkey, and honestly, I don't know if I could have won that one. Because what I have between me and the turkey is a fence. I didn't want to get whooped by him. I didn't want her to get whooped by him. And so I'd have to jump the fence and come in flailing. I don't know. I don't know how to fight a turkey. So it could have gotten ugly really quick. So she managed to walk away without incident. And I'm glad I didn't have to be the one to watch that embarrassing scene, as she was so confident, "Never attacked me. You just keep on rubbing that head, he'll attack it. That'll stop all real quick." I thought about this. The sin in the life of a Christian kind of works similarly, doesn't it? It looks friendly. It looks like it is innocent. Sin can even look fun. Seems harmless even if you try to dabble in it, pet it, become friends with it. But what we take for granted is that it can really hurt us. And sin can even be deadly. What I have found in my experience, not only practically, but I've experienced through the reading of Scripture, is that sin never produces anything good. Anything. And as a Christian, we have to fight every day against it. It's not I start on Monday and I got enough whipping on Monday and I can fight hard enough on Monday that I can just coast on through until Sunday. I can't do that. It's an everyday fight and battle. And what we know from the Scripture is that when the Christian fights by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can win on a daily basis. And sin is very powerful, so much so that only Jesus can put it to death. And you can see why the Bible places so much emphasis upon the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. And as Paul says to the Galatian church, are you who began in the Spirit, are you going to try to perfect yourself in the flesh? We don't call upon Christ to save us, and then he leaves us, or we leave him, to perfect our own selves by what we do. The fact remains is that Christ saves us, and the Spirit of God sanctifies us, and he is God, and God the Father will glorify us. It's a beautiful thing that God has worked out. So what we saw last week is that the Christian has this thing called freedom. Let me just kind of recapture some of this. That he or she is free. Now this freedom includes, but it's not exclusive to these things that I'm going to mention, but there is freedom, and freedom involves deliverance. Remember, freedom is a rescue from the guilt and the power of sin. That once we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, he frees us, delivers us from the power and the guilt of our sin. He says in Romans 6:18, having been set free from sin, we have become slaves to righteousness. There is a freedom when we are free. There is a deliverance from the guilty conscience that we enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and that's the only way we enter. Hebrews 10:19-22. And that he has opened this way up through his flesh, that he is our great high priest in the house of God, and so that being, we are able to draw near with a true heart with full assurance of faith. Not a kind of a weak-kneed faith, but full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. God, through the work of Jesus Christ, has destroyed guilt. So I don't have to live in the past. I don't have to be consumed by it. Christ is taking that. This freedom is a rescue from the very wrath of God, so that now, having been justified by God, Romans 5:1, we have been made peace with God, not under his wrath. That if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, the writer of Hebrews 10 says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment. And a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. When I walk around in the world, I don't see and hear much talk of a consuming fire. I don't hear much about a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume adversaries. I know the world isn't talking like that, because the world has no fear of God in their minds. They remain in darkness. This freedom is a rescue from the tyranny of Satan. that through the death of Jesus, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and he delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We're free. We are free from the enemy. We're not free from his attacks, but we're free from him bringing his guilty voice and saying and condemning us. No condemnation is on us anymore as a child of God. He can't condemn us. He can seek to destroy you, and he does it on a daily basis because he hates Christianity. He hates Christ. He hates the believer. So here's the question I want to pose. We've got these freedoms. How do you use that freedom? What does it produce in your life? We are free from the law as a means of salvation. Only Christ can save us. I hope I have made that clear, and you can go back on the internet and our website and listen to that message. We are free from the law as a means of salvation, but we're not free from the obedience to God's moral standards. There is still the moral law, as we know as the Ten Commandments, that we as a Christians are to live and to practice and to obey. Not as a means to get us to heaven, but as fruit of our lives, to show that we've already been born again, that we've been delivered from our sins. Someone has said that obedience is not a means of justification, but it is a crucial component of the Christian life. And concerning the freedom that we have found in the person of Jesus Christ and in his work, the work of Jesus did not change anything about God's nature. Listen closely. In other words, since the work of Jesus saved us, he lived a perfect life on our behalf, gaining the promised blessing of the law, which is presence, being able to stand in his presence. He took our guilt upon the cross. That work of Jesus, that's what I mean, did not change anything about the Father's character. That is, God is still holy. It doesn't, and what I'm trying to say is that when Jesus saved us, it didn't mean that God dropped his requirements of holiness because Jesus did all the work and we just kind of live any way we want to live. The one thing I know about God is that God can be nothing but holy. He can be nothing but absolutely perfect and righteous. There is no sin in his eyes, and no sin can be before God. No sin will ever stand in his presence. Heaven will be free of sin. God still requires holiness from the believer. That is not stopped. It's not that we're just saved now from our sins and that God's requirement of holiness no longer applies to us. God doesn't stop being holy. In fact, here's what happened. God now provides the enablement for the Christian to practice righteousness. So I'm not left on my own. Here God has saved me. Now he's given me these moral commandments that I ought to be living by. How am I going to do this? I can't. That's refreshing to me. To know that not only I can't, but I don't have to. I don't have to even try to somehow rely upon myself to not lie every moment and every second of the day. Or not have an adulterous thought. Or not covet. Or not steal. Or not blaspheming God's name. You see what I'm saying? You know what? Who allows me to do that and enables me to do that? The Spirit of God that lives inside my life and every Christian's life. Here's a question I thought. How do we know that God wants us to obey Him and that it's not okay just to abandon obedience and thus live like we want to live and have a license to sin? Because Paul in verse 15 says something very interesting. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." The flesh, in biblical terminology, is anything that opposes God. Whatever you do with the freedom that God has given you, setting you free from the things that we have talked about, you need to know that it is not a freedom to live any way you want to live and to sin in any way you want to sin. God never gives us the freedom to sin. Now, we're sinners, and we will, but it's not like we get up in the morning and say, boy, I can't wait to see, do what I want to do, because this is what's going to happen. I'm free to just go wild, to sow those wild oats. But how do we know that God wants us to obey Him, and that it's not okay for me just to kind of abandon obedience and just kind of live where I want to live, because of what comes next in the passage and what is found throughout the rest of the New Testament? Let me show you what I mean. What comes next? How do I know that I don't practice this licentious liberty, living any way I want to live? And you say, well, why do you bring that out? Because there are people that think that, you see, this is what Paul dealt in the book of Romans, that he was preaching free grace, the free grace of God and salvation. The Jews would say, you have to keep the law. You have to do this and this. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the kosher laws, the ceremonial laws, and then you can be made in a right standing with God. And Jesus says, no. And Paul says, no. And the rest of the New Testament says, no. The Old Testament points and says, no, that's not how it works. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. But the Jews were persistent, and they said it's by law. So you've got to do these things and practically become a Jew. And Paul fought against that because his message was a message of grace. His message was free grace, that all you have to do is trust, believe, repent, confess, and submit to my lordship. I am the only way, Jesus says, and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so that bothered the Jews. And they had questions. And so if you're against the law, then people are going to live any way they want to live. Because what in their minds, the law restrained people from sin. But it's the Holy Spirit that restrains a Christian. So do I abandon the law of God completely? No. We abandon it in a sense as a means of salvation, but we live by it because God's a holy God. And the Ten Commandments reveal the very holy nature of God. Is that the reason that I don't lie is because God's a God of truth. The reason that I don't steal is because God's a God of honesty and integrity and righteousness. You see what I'm saying? The reason that I don't commit adultery is because God is a God of purity. Those are the positive things about the Ten Commandments, because we hear, do not do this. But the positive side is that we don't, because God is a God of truth and righteousness and honesty and integrity, God of life. You see what I'm saying? And so Paul is finding some opposition to his message of grace, and that's exactly what he deals with and writes with in Romans 6. And you can see that in chapter 6, verses 13 through 23, if you get time to go there, because I don't think I will. But he's saying this. There are people who have this mindset, oh, you're against the law. We can live any way you want to live. And Paul says, no. Don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh to go against God and to oppose God. That's not the Christian way. That's not biblical way. And so I know people who think that way. Well, they're wrong. That's all I can say. Not based on my authority. I have none. The authority on the Scriptures. God has all the authority. But look what he says. How do I know that I can't live that way and I don't live that way? Verse 16. But I say, walk by who? The Spirit, Holy Spirit. And he will not gratify, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you see, here's this. This is not licentious living. This is not living any way I want to live because I've been saved by Jesus and now I can live freely. He says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Remember, the flesh are everything that opposes God. things that are in opposition and rebellion against God. Here are some of the things. I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. Anybody been there? Fits of anger. I know somebody been there. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is God producing, this is what He produces, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against things, such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and his desires. I took the time to read that so you can see what Paul is talking about. When he says don't use your freedom as an opportunity and occasion for the flesh, that's what he's talking about. Because that is not what being saved by grace is all about. It is a freedom to live victoriously by the power of the Holy Spirit to keep the law of God. That's what it is. I am free to serve now. I was in bondage to sin and to the enemy of my soul, who is Satan. But I am free from all of that, and now I'm free. I have no sin, according to Romans 6, has no dominion over me. In other words, it doesn't rule you. Now, you can get in a situation. If there's lust in your heart, and if you're not careful, you don't watch yourself, men, women, you can succumb to those temptations of lust. But what I am saying is that the Christian doesn't have to. He can, and he is able to, but he doesn't have to. Why? Because the Bible says in Romans 6 that sin doesn't rule over me anymore. It did rule over me when I was not a Christian, but it doesn't rule over me. And so how do I get out of this? Well, you could do practical ways. How do I get out of temptation of lust? I can walk away from the situation. I can turn off what I'm watching. I can whatever. I can read a book, listen to music. Okay, fine. Those are things to help, and I agree with that. But ultimately, it is the work and the power of the Holy Spirit of God helping you to stand up, walk away, and you've been victorious in that moment. You're not in dominion. And you're certainly not free to live any way you want to live, because God hates sin, and God will always hate sin. Christ has set the believer free from the power and the guilt of sin, but not to go into another bondage. Christ has not set us free from bondage to go into another bondage. And this opportunity of the flesh and living any way we want to live is really another bondage. It's another type of bondage. He did not set us free from one bondage to go into another bondage. Christ has set us free from the power and the guilt of sin and the dominion or the rule. In other words, the Christian has not been set free from the power and the guilt of sin only to be held captive by the dominion of sin. He's been set free from that. When the believer's heart is changed, he or she now has a disposition that wants to please God. It's his desire. He doesn't do it perfectly, but it's his desire. The Christian now loves the holiness of God. Before he became a Christian, he could care less about the holiness of God. But the Christian loves the holiness of God. And this is what our text is about. It is the believer loving the holiness of God so much that he pursues holiness because God loves it. And the Christian loves, and he loves, and thus he serves. He serves because he loves. He loves God, and he loves man. We have been called, church. We have been summoned, church, to liberty. Not a liberty to self-indulge. That's not biblical Christianity. But a freedom and a liberty to serve God by the power of the Spirit. Called to freedom. How am I to use that freedom? Paul tells us. I'm to use it naturally. What I mean by that, the natural usage of Christian freedom is service through love. Verse 13, for you've been called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom, this liberty, as an opportunity for the flesh to live any way you want to live, but through love, serve one another. That's what he says. Serve. Present tense in the original language, it means it's an ongoing service. It's not like you come up, you serve somebody, and you've done enough. We don't serve people in order to get us into heaven. We serve people because heaven is inside of us, and we've been redeemed. But what the calling is that we as Christians are to serve one another. How am I to use this freedom? Serving one another. Do we have the potential to use our freedom to sin? Yes, but it's wrong. What is unique to the Christian is that because we are free from the dominion, the rule of sin over our lives means that we bear fruit for righteousness. I was reading a very powerful passage of Scripture from John 12. Just hear these words, if you would. You don't need to turn there because it takes too much time. In John 12, Jesus says this in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is not a hating of your life because I hate myself or I don't love myself. This is that this idea that Jesus is saying you have to love me more than you love anything else. You have to be willing to abandon a world that says, I hate God, and you love God. They don't go together. It's not that we're not to live in the world, but he's saying you must hate this world system. You must hate when you go after the world system. You must lose your life to keep your life. If a grain of wheat falls to the ground and remains alone, it bears no fruit. But Jesus says, but if it does, it falls to the earth. If it dies, it bears much fruit. That piece of grain falling to the ground is that when it goes into the ground, it must become something different than what it is when it goes into the ground. It must change. It must sprout. It must produce something else. If it does not, if it stays exactly like it is, if a kernel of corn goes to the ground and it never changes from what it was, then it will never produce that ear of corn that you can eat and enjoy. Jesus is saying it must die to what it was like and become something different. And when it does, it bears fruit. When that kernel of corn goes into the ground and it sprouts and the soil and all that thing, all those stuff working together, it sprouts and you see the evidence that it has died. You can see the sprout coming from the ground. It has died. It's not like it used to be. And Jesus is saying that we are the kernel of wheat. It must die. We must be something than what we once were. And if we are, we will start to see the fruits of Jesus come from our life. We must die to ourselves. And when we learn to die to ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit, church, you will see service to one another. Service to one another is a natural thing. It is a glorious thing. It is a joyful thing to serve you and to serve one another. But apparently it must not be as joyful as I'm saying it is, because we don't see much of it in the American church. What are we to say if there is no habitual fruit bearing for Jesus? What are we to say if there is no fruit in someone's life showing that he loves Jesus, then there's no genuine heart-changing salvation. I don't care what you say. Because faith is not merely a trust. And I've told and I've shared this with you, faith encompasses at least three things. There's an acknowledgement. I acknowledge that there is Jesus, and I acknowledge what he is saying about himself. There is assent. That is, I actually believe that what Jesus is saying about himself and his work and what the Bible says is true. But that's not enough to save a man. It is encompassed in that, but it's not enough. You have to have that third element, and it's the embrace. It's the trust factor. It's the saying, what I know and what I assent to, I trust in. I give my whole life to. And what that genuine faith produces is a servant who serves out of a motivation of a love for God first, and which is produced a love for man in his heart. Paul is not saying that giving opportunity to flesh is indulging any corrupt lifestyle and affections and practices is an option for the Christian, and he or she can choose either and still be right with God. Drinking's not fine, or not a problem, and they'll get drunk. And what are you talking about? The Bible clearly says drunkenness is wrong. I mean, how far do we take the do we press towards the line? I think we ought to be trying to stay away from the line. Don't see how close I can get to it. That line of sinfulness and sin of corruption and defilement. I'm saying this: freedom produces servants. It has to, and it will. Do you remember in Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan? Do you remember that passage? Some of you may not be familiar with it. Let me just share this with you real quick in passing. Do you remember that Jesus, there was a lawyer who was basically a religious leader, who was an expert in the law, and he came to Jesus, what shall I do to have eternal life? And the guy said, and Jesus, and actually the man said, well, let me tell you, it's to love God and love your neighbor with all yourself. And Jesus said, you know, this is the way. You're on to something here. But the lawyer and the religious man quit talking about eternal life. He started talking about who's my neighbor. Do you notice that? Well, who is my neighbor, Jesus? And Jesus tells a story, and listen closely. But he, desiring to justify himself, says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was coming down the road. This is the ordained clergy, if you would, coming down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Just a spiritual person he was. In verse 32, so likewise a Levite, who is also a servant in the temple, who when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by the other side. They must have gone to the same seminary. But in verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds and pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him down on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii, gave it to the innkeeper and saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And Jesus asked the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. The context is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The one thing that I see, and you must understand, is that the Samaritan was like a wrench thrown into the story for this Jewish man. The Jews would not expect a Samaritan coming up in this story. They would expect the priest and the Levite, the religious people coming in, and maybe another Israelite or a Jewish person coming in, and maybe some common Jewish man just walking, you know, coming up to the scene. But not a Samaritan. Why? Because they hated one another. They were arch enemies. The Jews thought the Samaritans were the worst of the worst. And not only is it the Samaritan a surprise, but what the Samaritan did was a surprise. He showed mercy and kindness. That was a surprise. You know what Jesus says? I want you to go and do likewise. In other words, give evidence of eternal life. Our neighbors are not people like us, are not simply people who live next door. Our neighbors are people of every class, every race, every nationality, every gender. And the one thing that service out of a motivation of love is, it is merciful. It shows mercy not to people who have earned it, but even to those who have considered our enemies. When you serve people, there will be times when you are called upon to show mercy and show compassion. That is a time to die to yourself. That is a time that you ask the Holy Spirit, and in fact, every time is, but you ask the Holy Spirit, God, I don't have this in me, but I know you do. Would you produce the fruit of righteousness, and will you help me die to myself and show the compassion this person that hurt me years ago? There is love that motivates the Christian man or woman to serve. And you don't have to see this on social media. I don't know, I think it's a little bit strange. When I saw a video one time of a waitress, it was on YouTube, I guess, of a waitress receiving a big tip by obviously a preacher. He gave a big tip. I don't know how that happened. Preacher giving a big tip, but preacher gave a big tip, and it was all on, oh, yeah. Oh, you like that? You like that? And he whipped out another $100 bill. Oh, I got more for you. And it's just showy, just showy. The Christian man, the Christian woman, doesn't have to be on social media to show their works of righteousness. In fact, I say, don't do it. Why would you do it? But service and servanthood is taking place everywhere and on every day, and it's helping a hand, it's a helping hand with yard work, with a sick person. It's taking a visit to encourage. It's crossing over the aisle to pray with a brother or sister who are going through some choppy waters. Genuine love stoops. Genuine love serves. Just look at Jesus. It was asked, which of you do you think proved to be a neighbor? The guy got it right, the one who showed mercy. Or the servant. You remember when Jesus, in the Last Supper in John 13, he was fixing to go upon the cross and everything was set in place. The devil has put in the minds of Judas to betray Jesus. And Jesus, on the last at the supper and the last Passover, took a towel and he girded himself with it and he stooped down and he began to wash all the disciples' feet. Peter opposed it at first, and then Jesus set him straight and he got back in line. He said, "Wash every part of me, if that's what you're talking about." But you know, in those dusty in those times, those roads were very dusty and they wore sandals. And the foot washing, and during that time, was done by the lowliest person in the household. And Jesus comes along. He says, "I'm leaving an example for you. Do like I've done." Verse 13 says, I have given you an example. Don't aspire to dominate people, church. That's not servanthood. But be eager to serve. Verse 17, he said, "Blessed are you if you do them." There is a connection between trust and obedience. Many today want to proclaim their allegiance to Christ, but give no evidence through obedience. That's a farce. That's a farce. And this acknowledgement alone cannot be trusted. Look at Christ. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." James and John wanted the seats next to Jesus when he comes into his glory. Jesus said, "It should not be among you, but whoever would be great and among you should be your servant, and whoever should be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The service to one another reaches beyond the church. It reaches to the world, And this service through love is a servant love. We, when we reach out to our neighbor, it will be to serve them. And this is what service looks like. Paul would say in Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As the rich in this present age, Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Listen, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Christianity serves. It serves out of love. I don't know much about this lady, the Tabitha in Scriptures. Not much is written in Acts chapter 9. But what it says about her in that one verse is that she was full of good works and acts of charity. She was a Christian. Let me just make these final comments. This is what I've observed. And there's so many more things. Just hang on. Freedom produces service through love. I hope you've seen that. And this service is not burdensome. It's joyful and it's willing. And this service through love testifies of God. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This service through love reveals who we follow. That we die to ourselves and we show that we follow Christ. The service through love means it's self-sacrificing. It's a lot of self-denial. It's a lot of humility. It's a lot of deep affections and kindness and tenderness and empathy that we show to people. Service through love promotes the welfare of any person, because that's the nature of love. I want them to be well physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually, and I tell them what the truth of the Scripture is. I don't compromise that. And service through love is authored and enabled by God the Spirit. We can manufacture, we can generate clever ministry ideas, but them still not be of the Spirit of God. I don't know how you view the pastorship, but my responsibility, the responsibility of leadership, is not coming up with ministry ideas to keep the church busy, but rather, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, my responsibility is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Churches have such a warped view of ministry and the service. So warped that they don't even in their own private time, they stop asking that the Spirit of God would impress upon them and move upon them individually. Isn't that weird? Is that something you've been praying about? Many today who profess to be Christians are not even willing to pray about how God can use them in specific ways. See, our minds are not automatically on how we can serve, but rather how we can be served. I wonder if they're going to bring a meal. I wonder if they're going to step up and do something for me. There are times in the life of the church where we do things together, and that's right, but waiting for a sign-up sheet for the next ministry opportunities is really not realistic in impacting our community, our neighborhoods, our country and our world for the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I saying? I'm saying if you're a believer in Christ, this is your responsibility to ask God for Him to show you how you can serve people. I said a statement, and I don't know if you got it or not. Bible calls us to serve one another. It's not one person serves all the other. You understand that? When you start looking in the New Testament, you will see a plethora of one another passages. Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Live in harmony with one another. Encourage one another. Bear with and forgive one another. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. Offer hospitality to one another. Do not slander one another. Do not grumble against one another. Serve one another through love. Church, I think we're misaligned. Many churches are misaligned. You ever got that backache and just walking like this? Just need a good chiropractor to adjust. You know what I found out that adjusts us and lines us up? It's the Scripture. It's not some flamboyant leader that comes along and says, "Woohoo, let me show you what," and got all these things. Listen, you can create all of this stuff, but if people are not moved by the Spirit of God, it's not produced out of love. It's produced out of a have to, not a want to. I want to see God move in such a way that there are people among us that are saying, "You know what I want? I've been praying for God to show up and show me how I can serve. Not next week, but today." There are opportunities right in front of our faces. And there, the age is not a limit for you, because God knows what you can do. And He'll give you something according to your age, according to your abilities, according to your finances. God is not going to call somebody unless He gives it to you. God is not going to call somebody who don't have any money to finance something. That's just ridiculous. Now, God can give you that, but what I am saying, don't you dare begin to make excuses and say, "Who am I and what can I do?" Oh, man, why don't you just pray? Let's just change our way we pray. Say, "God, I'm an open vessel. I'm a blank check. And I want you to write all that you want me to do in." It takes a lot of faith and a lot of self-denial. Let's stop here. God, give us grace to hear the words of Scripture and be changed by it. Father, we are grateful for hearing us, and thank you for allowing us to hear from you. Thank you for the patience of these dear people that I believe hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I'm praying that, God, they would really think and dwell in the Holy Spirit, that you would do your amazing, convicting work. As a challenge has been placed forth, I am not so insensitive here, Lord, to think that we're to go and do these things all our own. We need to be prompted by the Spirit and enabled by you. Let us fall in love. Let us fall in love with the thought of you working and serving through us. I look forward to what you're going to do. In the name of Jesus, I thank you. Amen and amen. Lord bless you and keep you. You're dismissed.